Well, welcome to this evening's Bible study, and I think it's coming up on the screen behind me. We're still doing a few bits and pieces in the building, so I don't quite have my little screen here that I used to look at, so I might have to just turn around just to check that what I think is on the screen is on the screen, so don't mind that. But I do hope you're enjoying this sort of this series. It's not been an easy series, really, and I've kind of gone around the houses a bit. I've touched on a number of different areas, almost skirting around the issues to do with the redefinition of marriage and what is happening in the cultures, particularly in the Western world today. And we're continuing in that season tonight. Where are we going? Well, we will end up next week arriving at a conclusion to it. But this is the introduction to of some of the biblical context of what marriage actually is. What did God intend marriage to be? Now, you'll remember last week that I made quite a big point, a bit of a challenge to every Christian, really, because the point was how we view the Bible, how we view Scripture will and does affect our outcome on social issues. How we see the Bible affects what we believe is right and wrong in our culture and in our society. And you remember I did the two ends. I spoke about a very liberal Christianity, and a liberal Christianity would tend to see the Bible, particularly Genesis, as a story of fable, as a story of an image to make some sort of point, but not being literally true. And Christians on that side would tend to adapt the Scripture to the modern culture of the day, and therefore are likely to be a lot more accepting of some of the social issues that we face in the West today. And I said that often, in my view, this is me speaking, liberal Christianity could be seen to be moving into more licentiousness, allowing more things that perhaps conservative Christians would disagree with, which is on the other side. So I spoke about conservative Christianity that has a very literal view of the Bible. I also said that that sometimes the downside of conservative evangelical Christianity can be, it can appear to be in the head. It can appear to be a thing of great intelligence. And the danger is that we can worship the Bible more than we worship the author of the Bible. And therefore, at that extreme end, legalism can be the kind of the result. So we have the two L's. On one side, we have licentiousness. On the other, we have legalism. But I remembered, as I was preparing for tonight, I actually forgot another group of Christians, which is the charismatic Christianity. So if conservative evangelical is very much a thing in the head or a thing of intelligence, and I am often accused of that myself. A lot of people think that I like to cerebralize, if that's the right word, the Bible. Charismatic Christianity could be very much to do with the heart. So we have a kind of a head approach to God and the Bible, and then we have a heart approach, and it can be in a very enthusiastic heart. And one of the criticisms of charismatic Christianity is that sometimes it can appear that actually the Bible, it's all about emotion and feeling, and that the Bible is not actually as important. And so you can see that there are many different spectrums within the Christian church. And when we understand some of these different positions, we can start to understand why within Christianity, as we apply how we approach God and the Bible, we can come up with different things that we think is okay when it comes to living in a culture and what the culture says is right, rather than perhaps what the Bible says is right. For me, I always, as you know, tread very much into the middle of these things, trying to be aware of what's on the left and on the right. But for me, I would say we need both the Word of God and the heart of the Spirit of God. We need both aspects to really understand scripture and to apply it to our lives. So it's not just head, it's head and heart. And so we don't just go with our emotions and forget our head and our logic. And at the same time, we don't just go with the logic, which can lead to legalism, and forget some of the emotional stuff that happens as a person practicing Christianity. So we've got these different perspectives, haven't we? And the challenge to all of us is how we read the Bible, what we think about the Bible and God's word, it will be a bit of a measure to us as to what's acceptable or what we think is acceptable as a Christian in society. And even in saying all of this, I'm dancing around, aren't I, giving all of the perspectives. So last week, we tried to say, what does the Bible say about itself? So just a quick recounter of that. The Bible, I said, was the plumb line. That's my belief. The Bible says of itself, it is the plumb line by which all things that happen in cultures throughout all time actually is judged. God has written his word, he's expressed his word written, and also in the person Jesus Christ, and that is what I would call a biblical worldview. You know that we live in a postmodern, I mean it's gone beyond postmodernism, and I forget all the other isms that are there. But I want to say that very much the heart of this study, the heart of where I come from, is a biblical worldview based on the word of God. And it says it up there, doesn't it? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful, hopefully tonight, for teaching. Maybe it might change your opinion of what's right and wrong, and maybe the word of God will give you a small rebuke or correct you. And it's also good for the training in righteousness, so that the man, which means mankind, of course, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it is through the biblical worldview that I believe we need to focus. Now, that's where we have these different opinions about what does Scripture actually mean. But I'm going to go through this evening what I think it means and why I think a redefinition of marriage is not biblical. You see, people may not like what the Bible says. Do you like every word that's in the Bible? Do you like every concept? You know, forgive those who persecute you. Sometimes that can be really hard, can't it? You know, we want to hold on to stuff. And sometimes to actually apply scripture can be difficult. It can say some pretty tough stuff. And I mentioned some of those things last week. So the thing is we need to fix the Bible as being the constant against which everything else we judge. And you know I said that I can drink as much beer as I want because it says you must only have a little wine and not be drunk on wine. Okay, so a literalist might say that beer's okay, but wine isn't. But of course we know it's not talking about, it's talking about the whole of alcohol, whatever the alcohol is. We actually know that. And that therefore there's a common sense approach to be had to scripture. So however much I might want to get around something, at the end of the day, if I'm really honest and my heart's in it and I'm seeking after God, you know, these things actually do jump out at you as what is right. Now then, you will say to me straight away, but you are going to interpret the Bible tonight. I am, aren't I? And therefore, you will work out where I stand on the extremes. I'm going to give my view of the interpretation of Scripture, and I'm going to do my level best to convince you that it is the right way of viewing Scripture. Okay? And you can argue with me afterwards if you disagree. So I'm going to present over the next 2 weeks some strong biblical foundational arguments for all of us to weigh up, to be reminded of, and to weigh up and to apply in our current context. And it's for us to discern where we stand on those biblical principles. And at least if you reject the arguments, you're at least challenged to know why you are rejecting them when you look at the biblical arguments I'm going to talk about tonight and next week. In summary of the teaching that I did in my previous church in 2009, I think it was, a long time ago, somebody came up to me at the end and said, do you know, you're absolutely right. The way you presented the scripture and what the scripture says, I cannot argue with you. It is what the Bible says. However, I choose to think differently for myself, so I'm going to disagree with you. But that person at least knew in his heart and had actually agreed with Scripture. So he was choosing to be actually very liberal and to go against Scripture. But at least that person now was going to think it through, and I don't know where that person is now. Maybe they have changed their mind. I do not know. But at least looking at the arguments is a good reminder to us about what the Bible says. And what we're leading up to is this, you know, this redefinition of marriage, which has been around for quite a few years now, hasn't it? It's all been happening, and it continues to extend itself in different ways. But is this redefinition of marriage biblical? What I mean, we all know what I mean about redefining marriage. We're going to look at what God says in the beginning marriage is, which is between a man and a woman. Okay, but we all know that that's now been redefined. I am very aware that in 40 minutes, 50 minutes, even an hour and a half's worth of teaching, it's impossible to go through all the arguments. I am aware that there are many arguments, and that liberal theologians will put many arguments surrounding the context, surrounding even the biblical understanding of Greek and Hebrew. And they will use certain texts to try to argue their position. I'm aware of all of those things. But I'm going to try and keep it simple. It is an introduction to the subject. I'm going to try and give you a straightforward biblical framework from the Bible's definition of what I believe marriage is, that doesn't look at so many emotive passages, but just is trying to be factual. What does the Bible say marriage was in the beginning? And next week we'll be looking at what does Jesus say marriage is? And that will probably clinch it for many of us. So this is what we're looking to do this evening, is to look at the foundation of what marriage is. I want to mention another thing about culture, because we're all living in a culture, aren't we? And it's fast changing. It changes almost weekly. But I want to reemphasize that the Bible is a timeless book. Do you remember that? I mean, Jesus said, and the Bible says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Jesus is from eternity past to eternity future. And the Word of God stands for eternity. And in fact, the Word of God is God's expression to human beings about what is right. And God will not go against His Word. God will not go against His Word. And that means that the Bible is never out of date. Never out of date. The Bible is never irrelevant in any culture or any society. And if we look at it a different way, the Bible is the power of God that challenges everybody's thinking and actually brings them to a place of repentance for wrong belief, for unbelief, and for sin, and brings us into a relationship to God through Jesus Christ if we accept Him. So therefore, God is the higher power. There is an absolute truth. There is an absolute power. And He's expressed His owner's working manual. Do you remember that? The owner's manual on how to live life and how to live it God's way, upright and righteous. And God's word will never change. And I have to say that if we believe we need to change the Bible, not what we understand from it, but if we believe we need to change the Bible, then it's probably because it really challenges us in some huge area of our lives. And of course, that's what happens in a postmodern or in a world where people or large groups of people, they want to live a certain way, therefore they have to make the Bible fit their way of life. And that's what some of this is about. Now, the Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 on this says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him who we must give account." And my friend who came up to me and said, "I can't disagree with you on this subject, on what the Bible says. It is absolutely clear." He was an incredibly intelligent person. He could see that that's what the text is saying. But he chose to harden heart, he chose to completely disagree with it and say, this is what I'm going to believe. And so even though the Word of God is active and living, the soul of man is also active and living. And the soul of man rises up in rebellion against things that it doesn't agree with, or lifestyles that it doesn't agree with. And therefore there is in every human being some form of battle that goes on. And there is a battle in the church over what the scriptures say and mean over these types of subjects. And of course we've seen about culture. You know, all of these things, customs, roles, rituals, practices, culture is swimming into us. And what did Paul say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to the culture of this world. In fact, what he's saying is, be conformed to the culture of the Bible. Be conformed to the Word of God, which is the only culture that Christians should have. But I'm very aware as to how hard that is. And you remember I said that in the prison, when I was a prison chaplain, we put up all the sins and we graded them, or at least the prisoners did, and I just said it means death. And we nearly had a riot. But God isn't grading sin, and so this is an issue which isn't just one thing that's being singled out. It's part of a whole range of things. And the thing about Scripture is, in every generation, it has brought offense to human society. Yeah, it is an offensive book, isn't it? It is offensive. Some people, they really struggle with the Old Testament because of some of the things that it says. You know, it's God's judgment there and then, and it's happening in real life. How can a God of love do the things we read in the Old Testament? But what we forget is that the Old Testament is before Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin, and therefore judgment came really quickly from God. And therefore there's a different, we need to understand the context of what the Bible is talking about. And we do actually need to do the work on that, and that's partly why God has given teachers to the church to try to help people with some of these difficult issues. And cultures are constantly changing. As I've said, the Word of God stands forever. And 1 Peter 1:24 says this: all men are like grass, all humanity is like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Cultures are changing. They change very fast. They have an impact on what Christians believe. There are all these things that are coming in at us. That's the issues with all the arrows coming in. And we are having to deal with it as a group of people, as Christians. And therefore, part of the role of the Bible actually is to offend us. And I suppose on this area of human sexuality, there's an awful lot of offense in Scripture. And that means there's an awful lot of work that has to come in theologically to try to overcome the offense and say, well, that isn't what the Bible really means. And so there's a lot of work that is done to try to counteract what the Bible is actually saying. But as I've said tonight, we're going to look at it in a very simple and straightforward place. You know, being simple sometimes is the best way. Get your principles right, get them firmly established, and then you'll find it easy to judge everything against. And that's my aim in the next 2 weeks. A really biblical, simple look, a logical look at what marriage is, at what Jesus said next week. And hopefully that will settle the argument. We'll see. So, culture shock. I mean, there's a lot going on at the moment. The thing with all of this is it impacts us. You know, I'll be honest. Lately, as I'm getting older, I think about, you know, what happens at end of life. I think about people who are in terrible pain. What is the right Christian approach? There are real challenges to how we think and how we apply the Bible. Some things are a bit easier than others. But as culture changes, as things come in, it challenges us, doesn't it, to rethink perhaps how we first believed. Now, as our culture changes, people tend to go through a cycle. There's a culture shock cycle, and I suspect that you've either been through it or you are going through it. And the culture shock is a bit like honeymoon. well, it won't really happen in my country. Okay, yeah, it might happen. You know, I think Canada was one of the first, and Spain was quite first, but it will never happen in my country. Well, it has happened. You start to get anxious as it's coming, and then you can get quite angry when it does come. You can feel a righteous anger. I preached about that on Sunday. But then as you get used to it in your cultures, you start seeing it on every single program. As you start seeing it, you know, in children's programs, as it starts getting taught in schools and all of these things, what then happens is some form of adjustment. People say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's happening all around me, so I might as well accept it. And here's the lie. After all, God's grace is for every lifestyle. I don't know, is that a true statement? It's not how I read the Bible, but that is how we overcome the challenges that come. And in the end, we can end up accepting it as being of God. What we started with, this is not of God, we end up with, this is of God. And in Christendom, and you know that as time goes on, many will fall away. Apostasy is one of the signs of the end times. Even eminent Christian leaders on this issue have changed their minds. They were dead against same-sex marriage. Now they're for it, and some of them are now even doing it, and they're holding services. And that's partly because of culture shock, the pressures that are on church leaders, the pressures that are on the church, and the pressures coming through society and culture, and the law of the land can so easily make Christians lose their edge, can so easily make Christians conform to the pattern of the world and not living a biblical life or belief. And you and I both know the way the world is heading is one world government, one world religion, and one world society. That's the way the end times are coming. And we've done some teaching on that in the past, haven't we? And there's a quick reminder of what the Bible says about the end times. Human beings will think that wrong is right, and they will think that right is wrong. Children will start rising up against their parents, against adults, and start suing them, and various other things will be happening. It's an upside-down world, and there are loads of signs of the times, which, as we know through some of the other teaching, we are now living in. So for me, when we think about marriage, the best place on any subject is to start at the beginning. And you are going to know this. In many ways, I don't need to teach you this, but perhaps I need to remind you of it if the pressures of the culture, the pressures are coming upon you. And the book of Genesis, especially the early chapters, gives us the origins and principles of many things in the created order. In fact, Genesis means origins, doesn't it? It's the origin of heaven and earth. It's the origin of all of creation. It's the origin of marriage. It's the origin of family. It's the origin of the nations. And very sadly, it's also the origin of sin and what went wrong. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 detail so much about how God intended things to be. The ideal, the Garden of Eden, how things were intended to be, where God was walking with human beings in the garden. Isn't that incredible? God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, when God created everything, he stated six times, after he created certain bits, he said, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. So many times he says, God saw that it was good. We have to ask the question now, post the fall, what does God see now? And would he say it is good? As you read Genesis, and I think as you do read the text, as you read whatever your view of Scripture, I think we have to agree and acknowledge that God had an ideal plan for what human life was to be before evil and sin entered the world. Here is principle number one. How do you believe Scripture? Is before the fall God's ideal set of principles for human beings or not? If you're going to be true to the text, I think you have to conclude it was his ideal plan. He saw that everything was good. He made Adam, he made Eve, he put them together, family, he saw everything was good. But then it went terribly wrong, and we know what happened. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. Something terrible. It's a picture of being cut off from God. And so as you read Genesis, we're challenged right in the first couple of chapters. Is Genesis chapter 1 and 2 God's ideal? Chapter 3 is when it all goes wrong. But what was God thinking of in chapters 1 and 2? And I like to say principle 1, it was God's ideal. The book tells us that. Whether you think it's mythical or not, whether you believe in a six-day creation or not, and we've looked at some of that, I think the main point is, up until the fall, that was God's great plan. And he was happy with it, and he integrated with it, and he walked in the garden. So, in chapters 1 and 2, we have these definitions. We have the origins of thing, and to remind you, in Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, you know me, I'm much more conservative and a literalist, so I do believe in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And those of you who remember the teaching I gave about mitochondria Eve and the fact that science has proved that all humanity has come from one woman. You remember that discussion that we had? Scientifically, that mitochondria only comes down the female line, that it breaks off the tail of the sperm. Therefore, we are all related to one woman. And when they did the worldwide study and they checked all the DNA at a mitochondrial level, we are so closely together, the scientists concluded there was a mitochondria Eve. So, and I happen to believe that, and I do happen to believe that science ultimately proves Scripture to be correct. And I tried to do some teaching on evolution and creationism, which hopefully got some of those points across. But verse 19 says, "Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Do you know, the picture we have here is of God giving Adam control over the whole creation. "This is yours, Adam. I give it to you. One thing, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I give you." And when the animals are presented and Adam names them, he is showing actually his lordship over the earth by naming the animals. And so this is Adam living up to how God intended. Adam was to rule over the whole of the earth, and he's now naming all of these animals. But for Adam, out of all creation, no suitable help was found. And you know the story. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And of course, woman, the word woman, means out of man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Whoa! That's magnificent! Out of all the creation, I had no connection. Out of all of the creation, I wasn't... They were great, but no, wow. This is wow. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Principle. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." First definition of marriage in Genesis. For this reason, because woman has come out of man, for this reason, a man will leave his own home, He'll be united to his wife to set up a new home. We call that the family. And he will be united as well. And they, spiritually, they will become one flesh. Doesn't just mean sexual union. It means a spiritual union. Becoming one person, one united family with God in the center. So it makes a trinity. Husband, wife, and God in the middle. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Boy, has that changed. I see you're all sitting here clothed. And right at the moment, I have a body image problem. So I certainly wouldn't be here without my top on. Okay. And they felt no shame. And of course, this is the origin of what God intended for man and woman and family unit. So I think it is absolutely clear that God defined marriage before the fall as an intimate union between a man and a woman. Agreed? That's what it says. In fact, the Bible goes a bit further. Only a woman is a helper fit for a man in all of the creation. That was before the fall. We might not think that now, after the fall. And women, you might think, well, it was fine that Adam saw the woman and went, wow, that's fantastic, but I don't feel the same. But only a woman is a helper fit for man. God, as we read, presented all the animals. So the woman, the picture here, is that the woman is to complete man. The woman is to complete man. Now, this is what marriage is. We're not talking about singleness. In fact, Paul says it's better to be single. This is post the fall. Paul says it's better to be single than it is to be married. But if you're going to burn, get married. So he had a very pragmatic approach, but he didn't change the definition of marriage in any way. But woman is created to complete man. The origin of the family, God said in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. There's an equality between man and a woman, both made in the image of God. Gender, male and female, he created them. And there's loads of arguments about, is that true today after the fall? Yes, has the sin of mankind changed DNA and done all sorts of things? There's arguments there. But in the beginning, it's incredibly clear. God created humankind, male and female, and he created them to be together to create family. And in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And so what we have here is an equal partnership made in the image of God, coming together as one family unit, made spiritually one flesh, with the goal of God to go out and fill the earth with human beings and family, to replicate family. That was God's original intention. And there are a number of principles of marriage that I want to mention. You've heard this before. You've heard this before. And we read it. There's a leaving. The man leaves his family to become the head of the new family. He says goodbye to his family because he is involved with his wife in setting up a new family. There is a cleaving. They become one flesh. Now, the word cleaving is a wonderful picture of what marriage is, a wonderful picture of how God intended marriage to be. When you're rock climbing, any rock climbers here in the past, 30 years ago, there's one at the back. Well done, David. When you're climbing up a rock, you will know about the word cleft. Do you know what a cleft is? It's a gash in the rock. It's kind of an entry into the rock. And this word about a man cleaving to his wife, leaving and cleaving, that picture is of the hand going into the cleft and you make a fist. You cannot fall off that mountain. You are joined, co-joined. You are intimately part of the mountain unless you let go and then you fall. So in marriage, and the biblical picture of marriage is there's a leaving of the husband to be joined to his wife, whom he is to cleave to, like hanging on in the because she's the only one who can fulfill him. And then there's a joining. So there's a leaving, a cleaving, and there's a joining. They become one flesh, and they produce flesh through the act of sexual intercourse. I've gone red, I've said it. I've gone all red, and I've gone hot as well. I have written here, don't say sexual intercourse. I'm glad you're laughing. Because, yeah, thank you. Thank you. So there's leaving. This is what marriage is. This is what the biblical picture of marriage is in the Old Testament before the fall. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a joining, and then there's a productive production of little people who grow and make new families and who populate the earth, the institution. We call that family. So marriage is about becoming one flesh, one personal unit in the eyes of God. And you know, in what we've just read, it was, you know, God presented all the animals and Adam named them. But it was God himself who presented Eve to Adam, and he went, wow, that's it, bone of my bones, the fulfillment of everything. And that's why actually the father gives away the bride in the marriage ceremony, because God, who is a heavenly father, gave Eve to Adam. It's wonderful. And you've got three groups here. You've got God is doing something. The two people are getting married. They exchange vows and promises. You know, they're intimately part of the marriage and the marriage ceremony. And then you've got the society. Do you know, when God presented Eve to Adam, all those animals were there. And they were excited as Adam was. Now their king of the earth is fulfilled in his queen, Queen Eve. King Adam and Queen Eve. And all the animals were there, and I reckon they were pretty excited. And that's the society. So society accepts this marriage union as a family unit and is effectively saying, hands off. They are now married. They're one flesh. Hands off. And of course, I'm talking before the fall. We know what has happened to marriage, don't we? We know how hard it is to be married, those of us who are married. There's a famous preacher who said that being married is two pigs living together. That was a brave man, wasn't it, to say that? But, you know, it's not easy. It was intended to be amazing and fantastic, but then this thing called the fall happened, which we'll talk about, I think, this week. Or, in fact, I think it's next week. Anyway, this is how God intended it to be. And so the issue, there is an issue here about sexual union. Sexual union happened after the marriage ceremony. And sexual union consummates, makes it valid, fulfills it, is the final part of the marriage. It's a principle. Sexual union before the ceremony does not establish a marriage. We say common law wife, but actually it's not marriage in the way that God defines it. And of course, sexual union before marriage, the Bible has a word for it, and it's called fornication. And the Bible does not condone it. We live in a world, don't we, of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The core principles of God are no longer valued. They're no longer valued as we have seen in law. Things are changing rapidly, but as Christians, this is how God intended marriage to be. So, God defined marriage before the fall, before it all went wrong. We look at that next week, because it's important to look at what went wrong, and it's important to see what Jesus said about it in his time. But God defined marriage before the fall as this: an intimate union between a man and a woman. I don't think you can argue against that. Only a woman is a helper fit for man out of all of the creation. And marriage is the basis and the origin of the productiveness of producing family. So God has defined marriage in these three ways. As part of it, the husband leaves his family unit, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, and they go on to populate the earth. That's God's picture of marriage. And so the main principles of marriage, I've said: the husband leaves to form a new family unit, cleaves to his wife, joined in sexual union and producing family, origin of family, in a stable home with a father and a mother. And of course, I come from a broken home. You know, when I was 6, 7, my dad left home. So I'm very aware that after the fall, it's all gone terribly wrong, and I still suffer from the fallout of my father leaving when I was 7. It affects your identity. It affects your confidence. And the impact of sin just affects the whole of the society. We know all about that. But God did not want it to be that way in the beginning. And we have to start with God's ideal first. And then we can work out the rest of it later. So marriage is about becoming one flesh, one unit in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the husband and wife, and in the eyes of all society. And those of you who know the wedding service, I used to do lots of weddings from the Church of England perspective, all of this doctrine and much more is in the marriage ceremony. It's absolutely amazing when you go through the Anglican doctrinal marriage ceremony. It is so biblical, back to the origin of what God believed. And we pray that it never changes. We pray that the culture of the day, the suing that's happening in the Church of England, all the pressures that are happening, that it will not change. At the moment, as I've said a few weeks ago, it isn't changing. Amen. So, in short, the Bible's definition of marriage in simplicity is a man and a woman becoming one flesh for all their earthly life together. The marriage ceremony says, until death do us part. Why does that marriage ceremony say that? Well, you see, when you go back to the beginning, death was not supposed to actually come into the creation. Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever. That means they were supposed to be married for eternity. Just let that penny drop, ladies. Just let that penny drop, ladies. To be married for eternity. And gentlemen, just let that penny drop. Just to be fair, just to be balanced, okay? That was the ideal picture that God had. There was to be no shame between man and woman. There was to be no arguments between man and woman. It was supposed to be completely united on the same page, co-equal together, ruling the earth together, with God as the head and the marriage unit as the ones over the whole earth. But it went so terribly wrong. And it's what has gone wrong has not only affected marriage, it's affected all sorts of things, including leadership, including the role of men and the role of women. Because you will remember that God, when it went wrong, he said this: Eve, because you've done this, two things are going to happen. You're going to have pain in childbirth. And because you talked over your husband, you're going to desire that he rules over you. Yeah, do you remember that? I've gone off spec now. We're into the roles of men and women and what marriage is about. To Adam, he said, because you listen to your wife. You didn't protect her because you abdicated, because you didn't stop her. You're going to have hard labor. And you're going to have to die for your wife. Marriage after the fall is equally hard. A woman has to seek her husband's correct ruling in the Lord. And a husband has to lay down his life for his wife, particularly perhaps when she talks over him, she doesn't respect him. He has to die for her. It's equally hard. We're on a different subject. It's not what God intended. And nor is the redefinition of marriage to be moved away from a man and a woman to a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And as we saw, which is could happen in Canada, two men and a woman, or vice versa. Yes, I know. Polygamy, yes, yes. And I think it's already happened in one Eastern country. But anyway, let's get back to this. So this is God's definition of marriage. And therefore, I've just written a suggested, I've written this myself to try and give a suggested Christian marriage definition. The Bible is really good enough, but I wanted to have a go at this myself. Marriage is a totally committed, loving, spiritual, sexual, equal companionship relationship between a man and a woman, creating a secure environment both for the raising of children and for them taking their place in society. Another definition of marriage, not on the screen, but marriage is a divine, a God-given institution designed to form a permanent union between a man and a woman that they might be helpful to one another. Another definition, marriage is a totally committed, loving, spiritual, sexual, equal. Here's a third one. Marriage is not the joining of two worlds, but an abandoning of two worlds in order that the new one might be formed. I remember when I did marriage preparation classes, I had a couple, and I actually told them that. Marriage is abandoning and reforming. And we all know the mother-in-law jokes. It's a shame there aren't equal father-in-law jokes, because there should be. It takes two, doesn't it? There should be. But so many marriages can be impacted by the generation around them, and they can end up, in fact, one couple decided not to get married because of such an issue facing their lives at that time. They said, we decided not to get married at this time, we've got some issues to sort out, otherwise it could go terribly wrong on that point. So marriage is not the joining of two worlds, but abandoning two worlds in order a new one might be formed. So there's some definitions of marriage. I hope the simple, but I hope hard-hitting foundations of what marriage is from Scripture have come across to you, how God intended it to be. And so next time, this is my last slide, next time in our final session, having looked at what God's ideal was, we have to briefly go through what you already know, what went wrong and why it went wrong. And then we have to look at what the New Testament, and particularly what Jesus says marriage is, to help us decide whether the definition changed after the fall. And I want to leave you with this. You and I know that Jesus was countercultural of his day. Did you know that? Jesus elevated women and he elevated children. That was definitely countercultural. Do you know when, was it Mary who sat, well, a number of Marys sat at Jesus' feet? That should never happen. If you're a rabbi, you're only training men and only men sit at your feet. But Jesus, completely different. He lifted up women and he also lifted up children. The disciples said, get the children out of the way. No, said Jesus, bring the children unto me. And then he said, unless you have faith like a child, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was countercultural in his day, big style. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was compassionate to the leper. Lepers used to go around with a bell, so contagious. And yet Jesus healed the leper and the outcast. Jesus was totally and utterly countercultural. But he was exceptionally biblical. In fact, he was only biblical, wasn't he? He was only with a biblical mindset. So Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. We know he fulfilled the old covenant. We've done stuff on teaching on covenants, haven't we? Blood covenants and all of these things. And he brought in the new covenant, and we celebrate that in communion. A new covenant I give you. And so therefore, there's contrast between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's judgment now, equally apportioned. But Jesus said, he turns it on his head. So Jesus reinterprets, and he says, it's not an eye for an eye, it's love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And so there are changes between the two covenants, and they do need explaining, and they are all explainable. But Jesus, whilst he changed some things, he actually changed an awful lot. The new covenant changes a lot. Who likes pork here? Thirdo, who likes thirdo? Well, Peter didn't like thirdo. He was brought up not to eat thirdo. And then all of a sudden on a sheet, he sees pigs coming down. And God says, you can eat those, Peter. Because it wasn't about the pigs. The unclean animals was a picture of sinful people. It was a picture of actually sinful Gentiles. It was a picture of your Jews and these are Gentiles. But now the Gentiles can come into the covenant. Now the pigs can be saved. Some of you got it. I've had far too much caffeine. Far too much caffeine. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is in the new covenant, Jesus changed so many things. And he really turned it on its head. And he really did. And actually, the Apostle Paul also confirmed what Jesus did. And he continued to change things from the old ways, from the old covenant. So Jesus, this is what I'm leaving you with, Jesus could have changed the situation with sexual sins. He could have completely redefined marriage. He could have changed anything. But as you will see, he didn't. Rather than change the definition of marriage, Jesus, you don't need to come next week, I've told you the answer. Jesus emphasized, Jesus pointed out, Jesus confirmed, Jesus affirmed the word of God that marriage is between a man and a woman. And we will look at the simplicity of those texts and what Jesus said next week. Amen.